Thank you, Caitlin. Just awareness that because of COVID, we can't pass out offering plates, so there's offering plates located at the various exits and entrances, and those are available for you to do as you come in and as you go out. I want to do something this morning a little different. I want us to do scripture reading, but I want us to do it together. And so what I've done is I've put together Psalm 51 in two colors. I hope you can distinguish them. Some are red, some are black. And what I would like you to do with me is you to read the red, and I will respond in the black. This is Psalm 51. It was written by David after he had been found in sin, and we're going to be looking at that in a short time. But would you join me as we read this together? I'm going to help you start the first verse and then let you go on your own way as we get to the next ones. You do the red, I do the black. Here we go. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. For I have acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me known to know wisdom. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. Before we look at God's word this morning, this being one of parts of that, I'm going to invite Stephen Merwar to come and pray for me.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for the preparation that he's put into this message for us this morning, Lord. But at this time, we especially ask for your anointing on him, for your filling of your spirit, that the message that he brings to us would be a message right from you, Lord Jesus, and that it would minister to our souls. Strengthen him now for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to start with a story. You get some favorites and they kind of stick with me. I want to take you back to the Ukraine, to a small Ukrainian village in 1941. At that time, in 1941, the Germans were surging northward, trying to go into Russia and conquer Russia. And they were in the Ukraine, taking city after city after city. As the story goes, there was this little lady. I don't even want to try to pronounce her name, but she was sitting in her little house, and she was sewing on her sewing table that was right next to the wall. As she was sewing, she started to hear sounds outside, kind of whistling or wind on something. And so she got up and started to look outside, and suddenly there was explosions happening all over the place. The Germans had been coming over with their bombers and had been dropping bombs. Suddenly there was this whistling sound that seemed really, really close to her, and suddenly there was this incredible crash, and through her ceiling came a bomb. 500-pound bomb came through the ceiling, hit right on top of her sewing equipment, and right through the floor into the basement below. She stands there for a little while and looks at it and says, "So what do I do? The thing didn't explode. It's just sitting there." She's looked at the hole in her roof and looked at the hole in her floor, and her sewing machine was gone. It was like, what do you do? And so she finally got her wits together to go and call someone and said, "Well, you need to come. There's a bomb in my house." And yeah, we're busy. Didn't you notice there's bombs all over the place? And she tried to get some people to come and deal with this bomb. No one did. And so finally she tried several times, and finally she thought, "Well, what am I going to do?" And so the next day she arranged for some people to fix her roof so that it wouldn't leak. And then she looked at this hole in the floor and is like, "What do I do with that?" And so she took her bed, which was on the other side of the room, and pushed it over and pushed it over top of the hole. Can't see it? Not a problem, right? And then she started for the next, 43 years, telling all of her friends and everybody that she knows and everybody who would listen, "I have a bomb underneath my bed. I have a bomb underneath my bed." And you know, people would smile at her and, "Oh yeah, a little bit crazy from the war, I guess." And that's the lady with the bomb under her bed and all this kind of stuff. No one would believe her. "You've got a bomb underneath your bed?" Finally, 43 years later, they're digging cable for telephone lines. They get up to her house and she says, "You have to be careful. There's a bomb underneath my bed." And these guys look at her for a moment and say, "A bomb underneath your bed? Yeah, 1941, the bomb came through. Well, okay, let's see." They didn't think it was true. So she comes in and they move the bed away, and there is the end of the bomb sticking straight up and down below her bed. They evacuate the whole town, 2,000 people. They bring all these trucks and specialists in and defuse the bomb, and then get some cranes, and they haul this 500-pound bomb out of her house, and eventually she gets her floor fixed and moves her bed back. And I was reading the story, I thought, isn't that hilarious? She can live with a bomb underneath her bed for all those years, never expecting it to explode. It kind of relates to a theme that we're looking at in these last couple of weeks. The theme is looking at sin in our life and how to deal with the sin. Now, if you've been following us on the internet and Facebook and all of that, Jarrell actually started it for us because he did some incredible sermons on sin. We had done a survey and said, "So what do we want to talk about?" And one of the choices was sin that so easily besets us, coming out of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1. And he talked about sin, and especially related. The first one was yeast, and it had something to do with peanuts, but you'll have to listen to the story yourself. It was great, and so it's online. And he talked about how sin gets into our life, and it will spread unless we deal with it. Now, if you've grown up in the Christian church, there's a pattern, there's a structure when it comes to dealing with sin, most of you are very much aware of. Once we are recognizing that that in our life is sin, God starts to move in us and touches our conscience, and we start to feel guilt. As this Holy Spirit convicts us and invites us to move away from sin, the next response is to confess sin, to admit sin. As that takes place, we are to move into another part, which I want to call repentance, or to repent of your sin. Now, I'm going to explain what that means today and talk about what it means to be in having a repentive spirit. After we have repented comes another word that you're very well aware of. It's the word forgiveness, that we have recognized, confessed, repented, and received forgiveness for our sins. Now, we're going to talk about that next week. What is forgiveness and how is it received and all of those kind of things. But I want to talk about this repentance. Let me tell you something really strange that happened to me this week. I have quite a few books. If you've been in my office, you know I have quite a few books. And I have books on discipleship, and I have books on theology, and I have books on biblical encyclopedias, and I have commentaries. I have lots of different books, lots on discipleship. Here's what's interesting. They all talk about sin. They all talk about sin. That there's sin in our life, and God, Jesus came to forgive us of our sin and die on the cross for our sin, and all of that theology. We talk about confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, and you hear about that lots. Then the next discussion is about forgiveness. Now, I actually was startled. It was like, where's the chapter on repentance? Where does it talk about repentance? And I'd go from book to book to book to book to book, and it was absent. Now, if you've grown up in the Christian church, you've heard that word repentance. But when I say that word repentance, what comes to your mind? For some of you, it's those crazy preachers. You know, those evangelists, those rant and raving guys who are jumping up and down and pounding on the pulpit and saying, repent of your sins, and you hear all of that being talked about. For some of you, it's those crazy guys that stand by the mall with a placard, you know, repent for the end is near kind of thing. And it's like, is that what repentance is all about? I started to look up this word repentance, and I thought, I want to find out just what the Bible talks about repentance, and is repentance really important? Because it seems to be, it's not that we've ignored it, but it seems there's an absence to it. We fast track forgiveness, kind of, and it's like, confess it and receive forgiveness, and all of that. But what is repentance's role in this? Here's something startling. When you go to the New Testament and start to listen to the Gospels, and you run across an interesting guy named John the Baptist. Do you know what his message is? His message is, I baptize you with water for repentance that produces fruit in keeping with repentance. And John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is nigh on hand. And so the very first sermon you hear in the Gospels is about repentance. Then as John decreases and Christ increases, it says he started to go out and preach. And what was Jesus' sermons? His sermons was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In fact, he would send out, first of all, his 12 disciples. Then he would send out his 70 disciples. And you know what their message was? Their message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so both Jesus and John, their first messages were about repentance. Not about salvation, although that was part of it. Not about forgiveness, although that was part of it. But their key phrase was, repent. And then you jump past the four Gospels and get to the book of Acts. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and preaches this dramatic sermon. And the Jewish people are absolutely convicted of their sin. And they said, what are we supposed to do? Peter's first words are, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Repent, repent, repent. And I'm looking at this saying, this is an important word. This is a critical word. And then I started to think, what does repentance mean? Now, I don't know if you know me and my kind of personality. When I start thinking that way, my first response is to go to the Bible and to say, okay, let's look up repentance in the Bible and see what it says. For some of you who love trivia and all of that, if you go to the Bible, the New International Version has the word repent or repentance or those versions. It has it 71 times in the entire Bible. More in the New Testament than the Old. If you have a King James Bible, it's 112 times. And so it was used lots. Forgiveness is actually referred to more, but confession is referred to less. Repentance is a critical issue both in the New Testament and especially as you move into the New. So what does it mean? Well, I started to look at up this word repentance, and I found out something interesting. There's actually three different words used in the Bible for repentance. Now, for some of you, you're aware of this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. In the Old Testament, there are two words used for repentance. In the New Testament, there's one word used for repentance. Let me introduce you to these three words, because I want to suggest to you this morning, as you look at repentance, you have to understand all three in one package. All three in one package. The first meaning of the first word that's used for repentance simply means to have heartfelt sorrow for sin. Otherwise, I have sinned, and I have recognized sin, and I have admitted that sin, and I feel godly sorrow for it. I feel a regret. I feel a remorse. I feel grief over having sinned. Sadness over how I have allowed sin to enter my life. I have allowed sin to win ground. How I have allowed sin to come and take control of me and move me away from God and break my relationship with God. All of those things to see how it is, and there's a grief, a sorrow to it. Now you will have people out there that will tell you, repentance shouldn't be emotional. Actually, it is emotional according to the Hebrews. There's an emotion to it of saying, oh God, I am so, so sorry for this sin. We studied the revivals about a year ago, and if you remember me telling stories of revival after revival after revival, you will see a pattern that happened in the revivals. That as the preacher was preaching and the anointing of the Spirit was working through that person and the people were receiving the word from the Lord, a deep conviction came into their life, a deep regret came into their life as they started to realize they were sinners and they had sinned and it had separated them from God. And you would literally hear a moaning and a groaning take place sometimes in those services as people started full of tears and full of sorrow to realize that they were sinners. Now, here's an interesting dynamic. As I started to process how I saw the word repentance, I started to realize that very often I've been brought up in a Christian culture that talks about repent. And you hear that word being preached by a pulpit-pounding preacher, and it's like a salvation call. Now, repeatedly through Scripture, you will find it's used that way. But more often in Scripture, you'll find it's a word given to believers who have strayed away and wandered away from God and know what's right, but have allowed sin to draw them away. And there's this deep grief, there's this deep sorrow, there's this deep sadness in them for, I've sinned. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I let it enter. I can't believe, and there's tears and there's sorrows. So that's the first meaning of repentance. Then you'll find a second word in the Hebrew used for repentance, and it's different. It's about an action. It's about direction. It's about the fact that I was following God, I was obeying God, and suddenly I started to follow sin, and I turned away from God, and I started to follow sin. And repentance is the act of turning back, turning toward God, away from sin. It's an actual act of turning away and returning to God. To turn from my sin, to be restored, and forsaking the sin that so easily besets me, and obeying God and moving into that personal, rich relationship with God. Now, I had grown up with that definition of what repentance is, that not only it's godly sorrow, but it's turning from sin. So some of you know the name J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a professor, he's retired now, but he was at Regent Carey. He's an Englishman, deeply, deeply profound theologian, and grew up in England, grew up during the war. And when he was a young man in the war, he was recruited and started to train as a soldier. He talks about repentance this way, saying, he says, there were times when we would be marching as recruits and marching and learning to go forward on a line, and suddenly we would hear the word, halt. And then we'd hear the command, about face, and they would turn absolutely the opposite direction, and then they'd hear the third word, march, and they'd go forward. He says, that's really what repentance is about. Repentance is about turning from where you were going away from God and going the opposite direction back to God. I remember reading a story of a young man. He wasn't very old, but he had got into a lot of sin really, really early as a young man and was really struggling with alcoholism. In fact, he remembers one specific event. He was from New York, and he was in one of the New York hospitals, and he was laying on a bed. He had his body had literally broken down. He had consumed so much alcohol, and as he was laying on his bed, he was kind of half aware of all of those people around him and all that kind of stuff, and a doctor came up to his bed. And he was one of these teaching doctors. So as he came up to his bed, then about six or seven other doctors in training came and gathered around their bed. You may have seen that happen. And this doctor used this young man as an illustration of what alcohol does to the body. And they took his temperature and they looked at his results and all of this kind of stuff. And the doctor talked about this, his liver and this and kidney, all these kind of things. And basically, as this young man is laying there, just kind of being treated like a rat, it was like the doctor says, yes, this young man will not live long at all. Alcohol has consumed him, and there's no turning back. Then the doctor and the doctors left. This man let those words sink in really deeply and was deeply disturbed. How far I've come, how low I've fallen, how much my life has crashed. I've lost my job, I've lost my family, I've lost everything because of this drink. Several days later, he was well enough, it would seem, to be released from the hospital, or they couldn't do anything more. And he walked out of the hospital and walked to a friend's house, the last kind of friend he had. And this friend was a Christian. He says, this is what the doctor said. I'm just on a downhill slide. I'm going to crash at the end. I'm going to die. Friend says, well, maybe you should talk to God about that. I don't know much about God. Well, there's some special meetings in this church down the street. Why don't you and I go there tonight? So they went to this church meeting, and it was an evangelistic crusade, and this man heard the gospel for the first time and was touched dramatically for the first time. In tears, he walked forward. In tears, he fell to his knees and asked Jesus into his heart and life. and repented of his sin, turned from his sin. He would never drink another drop again. But his body slowly over the next weeks and months and years would heal and be restored. He would live a long life, a full life, with a wife and children and job and career and ministry, because Jesus had turned him around. That's what the gospel's about. It's about turning from sin and turning to Jesus. So there's a grief, there's an emotion, there's a turning around, there's a third meaning. This is the Greek word that comes in the New Testament for repentance, that whenever you read repentance, you come along and see it. And it's about a change of mind. It's about the fact that not only have you turned around, you have turned your thinking around. See, what happens when sin consumes us and takes us over? It consumes our thinking. It consumes our mind. And it can control our mind. It can control us. And the control is taken over by sin. But repentance, because it turns from sin, starts to allow Jesus to speak into our lives, starts the Word to saturate who we are, and we start to be changed in our mind, in our thinking, in who we are, and our perceptions, and our values and our beliefs and all of those things. We start to put on what Paul will later say, the mind of Christ. Thinking his thoughts, doing his will. And so repentance is all of these three packaged together. It is deep sorrow over the sin that has entered our life and that we have involved ourselves through our choices with. It is about turning from that sin and going in the other direction toward God, to a deeper, a richer, a more powerful relationship with him. And as that takes place, we not only change in our actions, we change in our very thinking. Now, I paused there for a minute and started to think about that quite a bit, because as I started to process that, I started to realize something. And I can be wrong on this, but I want to suggest it to you this morning. As I started to go back to this chart of the ingredients in this process of moving from sin to repentance and forgiveness, I started to realize that I had packaged repentance in between, like it was bracketed. Like there's conviction on the one side and confession on the one side and forgiveness on the other side. And in between, this is what you do. You repent. I want to suggest to you that that's not all of repentance. I want to suggest to you that repentance has much more to it. I think repentance goes beyond forgiveness. And it continues in our life and is expressed in our words and our deeds and our thoughts and our priorities and our passions. All of those things continue. And repentance is this moving away from sin, this constant moving from sin and moving in this deeper, richer relationship with God. So after I've received forgiveness, there may come a point as repentance continues to work in my life that I feel I've wronged this person. I've sinned against this person, or I've hurt this person because of my sin. And you go and you reconcile with that person. And that's very possible. Some reconciliation is impossible. We've broken too many things, but often reconciliation can take place, but it's hard. But it comes out of a heart of repentance. I need to try to restore, turn around that which has taken place. For others, it's about restitution, paying back. It's that idea, I have taken this from this person, this and that, maybe it's money, and now I am paying it back to them. I am restoring what I have taken from them. I am restoring what was lost. And as you know, sometimes that's possible, sometimes it's not. But as I started to walk through this, I started to realize even more deeply, it's all about discipleship. It's all about repentance moving me in a direction toward God. You know what I found in my personal journey? When I was younger and I'd sinned, I had some big sins. But as I got older, they got refined. They got tweaked, and so sometimes you could justify it and sometimes you could rationalize it. But as I move toward God, as that repentance continues to work in me, suddenly the smaller sins start to disturb me, bring that godly sorrow up. And suddenly I start to realize I've let it control me. I've got to turn this part of my life around too, and I've got to go in this direction toward God again, and I've got to change my thinking toward this or that. And that's the role, that's the walk of a disciple. That repentance is about sorrow over sin, turning and going the opposite direction toward God, and renewing our minds so that we have the thoughts and the passions and the priorities of Jesus. Now that's all abstract. It's like, okay, so what does that look like in a person's real life? Well, let me take to a person and his real life. Let me take you back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. Most of you know this story, so we're not going to spend a long time on it. This is the story of David. He is a righteous man. He's a godly man. He's a man from his youth. At a time when no one even considered him as important, God did. An anointing was put on him by Samuel, and he was promised the throne. He would enter the palace with his harp, and he would soothe the king, who Saul was deeply attacked by the enemy. And his music and his songs would lift that man up. He soon became, because of the story of Goliath, a great warrior, leading the armies of Israel and winning battle after battle after battle. And people knew that there was this anointing of the Spirit upon him and this passion for God that was coming out of his heart, whatever he did. And then he got a little older, got a little slacker, got a little less paying attention. It would seem for the first time that his soldiers went out to do battle against a certain army that had been pitched against them, and he didn't bother to go. Yeah, you guys can handle this without me. I'll stay at home. Now, you got to know the situation. This guy has multiple wives, beautiful women, wise women, godly women. And he's got multiple kids already. But one day he sees a woman on her roof, thinking she was private, bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. Her husband was one of the soldiers fighting for David. He lusts, commands that she be brought to him. My personal opinion with David, with this situation, is I'm not sure she had any choice. Some would disagree with that, but I don't know if she did. When the king commands, the king gets what he wants. He had sex with her, sent her home. No problem. Nobody knows about it. Can't see it. Not a problem. And he hides sin in his heart. Till several weeks later, she sends him a note and said, "Haven't had my period. I'm pregnant." Now that sent bells all over the place. This righteous, holy man. And so what the story happens is he brings Uriah back from the battlefield and tries to deceive him and manipulate him into sleeping with his wife so that he thinks it's his own baby. Strangely, he encounters a man of integrity. Incredible integrity. Won't do it. And so as you continue the story, he goes to plan B. He sends Uriah with a message back to the commanders who are doing the army saying, make sure he dies in battle. Can you imagine carrying your own death warrant, not even knowing it was yours all the way back and handing it in, and you see the commander opening up and read it, and he looks at you and reads it again, looks at you. rolls it up and, yeah, I'll do what the king says. Uriah is killed in battle. David, that paragon of virtue, waits until her grieving period is over and then marries Bathsheba. And the baby is born. Now understand, this is about 9 months, right? 9 months, would anybody in the palace knows what he had done? He knows what he's done. She knows what she's done. They know about the sin, and he lives in sin, and something takes place in his spirit, in his heart, in his mind, in his very life. The presence of God is quenched. But he ignores it. And so as you continue the story, we have this prophet walking through. It's one of those, if you grew up in the church and knew this story, it was like, this is one of the coolest stories ever. Nathan comes in and he tells this story about this poor man with his one sheep that's almost like his little child, and then this rich man with flocks and flocks, and this rich man gets a character to come in and visit him and says, well, we need to give him some meat, and he goes and he steals this one lamb and butchers it and gives it to the man. And David, he's a shepherd, he's enraged. Who is this guy? I'm going to have him killed. Nathan looks at him and says, it's you. Now here's where David shows he actually had integrity. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have. And we see a process of forgiveness going through his life. Now, there's some bitter fruit. It will infect his children. And there will be death. And there will be rebellion. There will be all kinds of sorrow. But God forgives him of his sin. Now, he's a musician, right? So he's got to write a song about it. And so he writes this psalm, Psalm 51, to try to express both his repentance and his confession because God had forgiven him. Now, I want to take you there, and I want to look at it in a different way slightly. Because if you read it with me, you heard yourself confessing sin. His statements are very clear in confessing sin. But I want to suggest to you, Psalm 51 has two parts. First of all, it's a confessing of sin. It's a pleading for forgiveness. And secondly, it's a promise of the restoration that comes with repentance. Did you hear me? The promise that comes with repentance. Now, you could look at it different ways. I want to look at it. There's at least 8 things restored in his life spiritually. I want to take you through them just slowly for just a moment. Repentance brings this. Repentance brings this. As David writes, he says this, for instance, first of all, the repentance, as God restored me, my joy and my gladness returned. That there was this deep, as sin started to darken and advance, there's this joylessness that starts to, this blandness that starts to, and a heart for God and a love for God and a passion for God is gone. But as God restores us, his joy and his gladness starts to return, becomes happy in the Lord. He becomes there's joy in worship. And so this joy and this gladness starts to restore itself as he returns to the Lord, as he turns directions and goes towards the Lord. As he gets closer, there's a joy that comes with that. Secondly, he says, there's a renewal of my spirit within me. Now, he's not talking about Holy Spirit yet. He's going to talk about that. But a steadfast spirit in me. That there is this solidness that returns, that as he moved towards sin, his self and his identity and who he was became vague and unclear, and who I am and am I and what's my purpose. And yet as he turns and he starts to move toward, there's this steadfastness, this renewal of who he is and what he's called to be in with the Lord. There was a sense of a return of God's presence, his spirit in him. And he felt for the first time in a long time a sense that the Spirit of the Lord was dwelling in him and speaking to him and working through him. Interestingly, number four is that there was a return, the joy of my salvation. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've sinned and then returned. And as you start to look at salvation again and look at who you are and how you've sinned, it's this look at myself and say, I can't believe he would save me. I can't believe he would forgive me. I can't believe he loves me so much he'd come and die for me. I can't. And this joy for the salvation, this incredible gift of God is given to us. Out of that comes a joy, a desire to obey God. Call me. I will do what you call me to. Call me and bring me back. I will follow you. And he starts to obey the commands and the directives and the leading of the Lord. He wants to tell others about his grace. In fact, he even talks about teaching them about God's grace and how God has forgiven and how God restores and how God calls and returns us. There's a singing and praise that bubbles up in his life. I wonder how many of the Psalms were written out of that response of, I cannot sing loud enough to the joy of the Lord. But also, he ends with an interesting comment. He says, and there's a contrite and broken spirit or heart in me. Otherwise, humbling has taken place. The pride, which was maybe one of the things that caused him to wander away. I got this. I'm in control. I'm a spiritual man. All of those lies that he had, suddenly there's a humility in him. Pleasure, the joy of being led by God. So we have all of these things bubbling up. They come when repentance takes place. They come when we go through this godly sorrow, when we turn directions and go back to God, when our mind is renewed to him. I want you to consider with me how repentance impacts you. Has it turned you around? Has it caused you to put apart, separate yourself from your sin? Has it caused you to have sorrow over the sin that you so loved? Has it caused you to turn around and move toward God in a more intentional, decisive way? Have you changed how you've thought and are thinking, so that now you have the mind of Christ? Old story is told years ago. Rougher days in Great Britain. There was these two brothers, and they were quite this little scandalous kind of guys. And they figured out how they could steal sheep and sell them on the side and make a little bit of money. They didn't have a lot of money, and so this was a big thing. And they would sneak down and steal a sheep and then sell it, and sometimes kill it for just food. One day they got caught, and in those days, when you were a sheep thief, they did something that we would consider barbaric now, but they did it. What they would do is they would take a branding iron. And on that branding iron would be two letters, S-T, sheep, thief. And they would heat that branding iron up, and they would put those two letters, brand them right into their forehead. So that the rest of their life, wherever they went, people would look at them and say, he's a sheep thief. What was interesting about this story is it would tell about how these two brothers from that point off veered off in the opposite directions. One, I'm labeled. That's who I am. And he moved deeper and deeper into violence and sin and all of that. The other brother moved out in the opposite direction saying, this is the turnaround point. I'm going to go back to God. I'm going to go and I'm going to be a good man. One, the rough one left. Never was heard of again. The other one stayed in his own village. Years and years and years later, when he was an elderly man, he was walking down the street, and two little young men were playing down the street and watched him go past. And the one kid looked at the other kid and he says, what do those things on his forehead mean? S-T. What does that mean? And the other friend says, I don't know. I think it means saint. This man had so turned around his life, had so filled himself with integrity and honesty and holiness and devoutness that when people saw him, they didn't see a sinner. They saw a saint. My prayer is that will be true for you and for me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come at this very sacred moment and say, Lord, we're all sinners. We've all gone the wrong direction. We've all done the wrong things. Lord, show us our sin. Give us that holy sorrow, that godly sorrow. Lord, call us to change our direction and to move towards you with all of who we are. Cause us to change even how we think so that we are drawn to that which is holy and righteous and true, your living word. I would ask this in Jesus' name.